All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 8. Let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 8. I've entitled this message. We're continuing. This is still the manifestation of Messiah to the nation of Israel in Matthew here. And we did one message on journey with Jesus from the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we began to look at going into battle with Jesus. And he's going into the stronghold, a satanic stronghold across the sea. Let's just pick it up with one verse, and then I want to talk about it a little bit. Look at verse 18, Matthew 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment. This is a command. He commands them to depart unto the other side. And that kind of sets up for this going into battle concept. He's going to war. He's preparing the disciples not for the 2,000 years of the dispensation of grace. He's preparing his disciples for going through that tribulation period when they're going to suffer severe persecution under the Satan's policy of evil against them. Satan is going to try and stomp out the believing remnant before they get into that kingdom. Just as here, he's going to try in Matthew 8, he's going to try and stamp them out, prevent them from getting to the other side by this tempest in the sea. He's going to try and to stop them before they get across the sea, and they're supposed to learn from this. It's to prepare them, because they're supposed to do not what they do here with little faith, but in that tribulation, they're supposed to have great faith and realize that when Satan's policy of evil comes to destroy them in that tribulation, they just need to remain fast with what God said. And that's what I want to bring out here. So look at the titles that he refers to here. Not all of them are in our Matthew passage. We'll have to bring out some from Mark and Luke. But if we put all the accounts together, here are some of the titles. So verse 21, he talks about the Son of Man. Now, when he told that to these people, they would have had what immediately would have come to mind for them was Daniel 7, where Daniel prophesies about the coming of one like the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. And those clouds of heaven refer to the glory of God, and they also refer to the angelic hosts, the angelic armies. Here you have a picture, and Jesus is claiming it for himself. He's drawing to mind something that's going to happen in their future that Daniel talked about. The Son of Man coming in the glory of God with the armies of the angelic realm. He's not coming here. This isn't talking about just like an everyday discipleship program. He's talking about something specific. They're going to have to go into battle. They were going to have to go into war. That's why they're not going to have a place to lay their head. That's why the wild animals will find places to burrow, but they won't be able to. Like, I saw a movie a few weeks ago about, I don't remember now, if it was World War I or World War II, but you go to the front line of the war, and all they had no place to lay their head. They had no place to rest. All they did was hunker down in a 3-foot or 4-foot trench, watching the bombs go off around them. That's what it was going to be like for this believing remnant when they go through this tribulation period, suffering under the policy of evil, Satan's policy of evil against them. Let's look, and that's why this passage is so important not to trivialize. There, when they go into that battle, they need to realize that it's a war zone. It's not, they're going to have a difficult time. There's going to be persecution. It's going to be severe persecution. And it's so urgent that this gets done. You notice in verse 18, he's commanding them, I'm going across. We are going across. It was a command. It wasn't a request. We should start thinking about it. They're going because across that sea, on the other side of that sea, Satan is marshaling his forces, and they need to go, and they're going into a war zone, and they can't wait. They can't. Luke adds one more to this. He talks about going, not having time even to say goodbye. It's time just to go to war, the urgency. As a matter of fact, we come out in Matthew 8, and he's going to talk about, he's going to say that you don't even have And you can't even bury the dead. You're going to be prevented from even carrying out some aspects of the law. The law demanded that the children bury their parents. And they were prevented from even doing that, not because they wanted to or were voluntarily breaking the law, but because this was going to be a war situation, the urgency, and they would be prevented from even burying their father. They had to go in this war. And now look, they get to the lake. We should probably, let's put up our, I actually have a map. But yeah, here's our map. Here's our map. Now, last week, Dave had somehow used a pointer that I couldn't figure out how to use. So we're just going to have to look up here. Look up at Zebulun and Naphtali. They're kind of pink up near the top to the right of Asher and to the left of Yellow Dan. And we are now with Jesus in Naphtali. We're in Capernaum, and that's right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So if you go find Naphtali at the top there, and go down to the coast and put a spot, that's where we are now. And then they're going to cross the Sea of Galilee into the land of Dan, across the sea there. And what we're going to look at today is why they go to Dan. And that's what we're going to see. But let's just go and look at the next title of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now they enter the boat. They're going to enter the boat. Notice the disciples follow. There's no discussion anymore. There's no anything. It's a battle commander leading his army into battle. And when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. They went right in after him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. And we talked about this last week, so I'm not going to go into all the details. But this tempest, this word Matthew uses, isn't the same word that Mark and Luke use. He uses the word seismos. And even those of us who know no Greek know at least that much Greek to know seismos, seismic activity. That's an earthquake. Every place else in our King James, it's translated an earthquake. This wasn't just a normal, everyday afternoon storm or morning storm that blows up on the Sea of Galilee. This is a tempest that began with an earthquake under the sea. And one of these days, probably when we get to the later in Matthew at the cross, we'll talk about the role of the seas. But the seas is where the sea monster lives, the Satan lives. And under that sea is the pit. And so out of this pit comes this earthquake that forms maybe what we more likely call a tidal wave or a tsunami, that kind of thing. And look how it's talked about here, verse 24. Insomuch that the ship was covered. It went right over the ship. It's just in swirling around the ship with the waves, but he was asleep. He was asleep. The same, just a few verses before, he had no place to lay his head, and here he's laying his head on a cushion in this boat. And Mark actually makes a point of the cushion. Verse 25, and his disciples came unto him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Now, why were they of little faith? They were of little faith because he told them they are going to go across the sea. It said in verse 18, what were the exact words? He said, we are going to depart to the other side. They're going to the other side of the sea. If they believed him, if they received what he said and believed it, they would have been at peace during this time. But they didn't believe, and they were of little faith, and they feared. Now, this is another thing that he's teaching these disciples about going through that tribulation period. He needed, first of all, to know that they're going to go into a war zone. There's going to be a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Then they needed to realize that Satan was going to stop them from trying to get, from successfully getting in that kingdom. If Satan could keep the believing remnant from entering the kingdom, if he can destroy them in that tribulation period, then God would not be able to repossess the earth, and Satan would maintain control over the earth. But what they needed to realize is that just like here in this boat, Jesus said they're going to the other side. They should have relied on that. They should have believed it. They should have relied on it, and they should have just watched him carry it out. And that's what they need to do in that tribulation. Rather than make the mistake they make here, learn from it, and in that tribulation realize that Jesus told them over and over and over again. We saw it in the Beatitudes. We saw it in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He told them they are going into the kingdom. He told them the kingdom is theirs. So when they go through this tribulation period, like they had, like they experienced in the boat under Satan's policy of evil, they weren't to fear and unbelief. We're going in the kingdom. We're going to get in the kingdom. No matter what external appearances look like, no matter what the chances of success by earthly and worldly wisdom look like, no matter how severe the satanic persecution came, they were just supposed to rely on the fact that God told them theirs is the kingdom and wait on the Lord to usher them into it. That they what they didn't do here, they're going to do in that tribulation period, and they as they enter into that kingdom. All right, so that brings out the second title. The first was the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven to do battle. And the second one here, it's not stated explicitly, but it is in Psalm 89, and we won't turn back there. We looked at that last week, but the title there is the Lord God of Hosts. He rebukes the wind. Look what it says in verse 26, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He rebuked the winds and the sea. He said, stop, wind and sea, and waves and all that, and earth and all that. Stop, you natural elements, from being used by Satan for his purposes. There's a higher authority here, and I say stop using it for his purposes, and you become useful in my purposes, and there is a complete calm. And we're going to see the same thing happen to the devil possessed person. He's going to be in his right mind and be calm. Okay, so that leads us. So now we see Jesus as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. We see him as the Lord God of hosts. And the important thing to get from that is not most people emphasize his control, his authority over the elements of nature. Well, that's true. He obviously has that authority. But what's more important, he is his authority over the supernatural forces of the satanic realm that we're using the forces of nature. That's even more important than that Lord God of hosts. Now let's get down to where we're really at for today. And we're now get across the sea. They were preserved through the sea. They got through it on the basis of fear rather than on the basis of peace. And they're going to do better. They're going to do it differently. And in the tribulation period, when they remember this story, but remember this thing that happened here, verse 28, and when he was come to the other side, now they're where they are at verse 18 said they were going to be, they've gone to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, that's in our area in our map there for Dan, and they're in the area of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by them. And last week we took a look and saw those devils. And it wasn't just a devil a person or a couple devils a person. We saw that this was a legion. Mark and Luke focus on one man. And there's a legion of devils. 3,000 to 6,000 devils in one man. And then if you bring in the second man Matthew brings here, he may have had a legion of his own, which would add another 3,000 to 6,000. And there's some who read the accounts in Mark and Luke and think that there might have even been many legion, which would lead to tens of thousands of devils. So the point is here, there's at least 3,000 to 6,000 devils, a legion of 3,000 to 6,000 war-ready devil soldiers of Satan in this man, and they run out and they confront the Lord Jesus Christ as he arrives on the coast of Dan here. What we have is Dan on the side here. He's confronted. Mark brings out that it's immediate. You get the idea. Jesus only had one leg thrown over the boat, and he was already confronted by this legion of war-ready devils, part of Satan's policy of evil. And so he comes in, and so we're talking about a whole array of devils. See, this isn't just the common everyday thing. This is, that's why the urgency, that's why he commanded them. That's why he said, so we're going into a war. Satan's been marshaling his forces in this land. And we're going to see in a bit, in a couple minutes, that this has been Satan's historic stronghold for corrupting the nation of Israel. But let's just look and see how he's holding the land here. Look at the end of verse 28. These men possessed of devils, and we know that there is at least 3,000 to 6,000, perhaps 6,000 to 12,000, and perhaps even tens of thousands, coming out of the tombs, seeming fierce. And we're going to talk about coming out of the tombs. But note what I want to emphasize here is this exceeding fear, so that no man might pass by that way. Satan was possessing these men so that he could maintain control over this land. No one could pass this way. He was guarding this land for his own use. He didn't so much care about the people, he cared about the land. He's trying to hold on to this land. He's trying to keep Jesus from repossessing the land for Israel unto God's glory. And he's keeping it, trying to keep it for himself. Look at verse 29. And here we get our third title. And then we'll have to look at some of the reasons why there's so many devils here, why this is a stronghold of Satan here. And look a little bit of Israel's history. But let's just finish this up in verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? And if you look at Mark, I believe it's chapter 5, verse 7, it's the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. And hopefully some of you remember when we studied Genesis 14, that's the first time that title is used is between Melchizedek and Abraham, way back in Genesis 14. And there the full title is the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Jesus has come across the lake. He's meeting the satanic armies in battle. The kingdom of God is going to confront the kingdom of Satan, and he's doing this for his disciples to give them a foretaste of how he's going to repossess the land, defeat the satanic realm, and repossess the land for Israel unto God's glory. He's giving them a foretaste of that. They're going to experience this fully at the end of that tribulation period when God defeats defeats the satanic realm and ushers them into that kingdom. Satan will and his cohorts will be bound for 1,000 years. He's giving them a foretaste. He's showing them what it's going to be like to go through that tribulation period. It's going to be a war. It's going to be in the front line of the war. They're going to suffer for persecution. Satan's policy, evil, is going to try to destroy them in the tribulation before they get into that kingdom, to throw off and to defeat God's plan and purpose for Israel. But they needed to realize, and now through watching Jesus cast out the demons, defeat the demonic armies here, that's what's going to happen in those end times in full and complete and once and for all. So let's see what Jesus does here. But they know at the end of verse 29, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? See, they know, these devils, they know there's a time. Daniel's time schedule says God is going to defeat the satanic realm, and he gives a time schedule for that that reaches its fulfillment at the end of that tribulation period. I'll just put up I didn't even remember I had this in here, but let's put up our time schedule. If you don't have this time schedule, this is an outlay of Israel's whole prophetic program. We've gone through this and dealt with these things in the past, but he's going to now go all the way to the end of that time schedule, and you're going to see where Christ defeats the satanic realm, the satanic armies, and he's going to usher this believing remnant into the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven will be set up on earth. And he's giving the disciples here a foretaste of that. But the devil's point is, you're early. It's not supposed to happen at your first coming. It's supposed to happen at your second coming. Jesus is going to give the disciples a foretaste of what's going to happen in full when he comes at his second coming. Now look what he does here. Verse 30, and there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. See, they didn't care if they preferred to inhabit people, possess people. Evidently, and I don't know all the reasons for this, I don't understand all the mechanics of this, but evidently the devils, in order to possess the land, had to do it through a body. They had to do it bodily. Since they don't have bodies, they had to do it through someone else's body, and preferably men, but they would have been happy in the pigs too, in the swine. They just as long as they could maintain the land, and evidently they had to do it bodily. So the devils besought him and wanted to go in the herd of swine, and he said unto them one little word. Now, wouldn't have this impressed the disciples? Wouldn't this stick in their mind forever? He said one little word, go. And they went, and they were come out, and they went in the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. That same sea that tried to swallow up Jesus and his disciples, that same sea swallowed up this army of Satan and the swine, and takes them down to the pit. Takes them down to that pit. Verse 33, and they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, now what is set up here is they came to besought Jesus, and you'd think they'd come to say thank you. These men have been preventing a free access to the land. But we'll see why they weren't responding in that way as we go through a little of the history here. But then their actual response was they besought him that he would depart out of their coats. They sent him away. They told him to go away. How foolish, huh? They freed him. He freed him from the clutches of Satan, and they send him away. And so this brings us to the question that I think is that a couple of people asked last week, and that I think is a good time to look at this, is why are there so many demons? Why is there so many devils in this area of Israel? Why is this going on? And for this, we have to do a little bit of Israel's history, and we'll probably come back to this timeline. But now let's go to Genesis 49, and let's see why this area of Israel is a stronghold for God, or excuse me, a stronghold for Satan, and why Jesus picked this area as the first major battle against the armies of Satan to teach his disciples about the ultimate way that's going to be fulfilled. Let's go to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. And here we have Jacob's last words. We have these sons. At this time, there is no nation. This is before the Exodus, before all that. And we have Jacob. He's on his deathbed, and he's has his 12 sons, and they forming the 12 tribes of Israel gather around him. And he's going to now give his final words about the tribes of Israel in the last days. And that's going to lead us to understand why this area in Dan is such a stronghold for satanic worship. Now, Luke actually uses almost verbatim the same thing Matthew says in Matthew 8. Luke uses again, and it's when Luke uses it, it's in reference to Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, which is another stronghold of Satan in that apostate religious system. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit in the future. But let's look at this one here in Matthew 8, and looking at Genesis 49. And look at verse 1. Let's just get the context of what he's doing. Don't anyone run away. I'm not going to go through the future history of all 12 sons of Jacob here. We're just going to look at one in specific, maybe two in specific, and look at that. But let's just get the context in verse 1. Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together. Now remember, his sons are the 12 sons, his 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And of course, those are delineated and become clearer and clearer and ultimately reach the revelation of Daniel's time schedule. But let's just skip down now, and let's stop at Judah first. Judah is the tribe from which our Lord Jesus Christ will come from. So I don't think we can go down to Dan and without stopping at Judah. Look at verse 8, Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. So Judah, out of Judah is going to come the one that the brethren praise. Out of Judah is going to come the one that are going to subdue the enemies of Israel. Thy father's children shall bow down before you. Out of Judah is going to become a king that the other brethren are going to bow down to. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, an old lion, and who shall rouse him? He's a lion, ready to go into action for Israel, and for Judah and his brethren. The scepter, that's a kingly thing, like we would say the ring and the crown, or this is the scepter and the crown, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh. And now we know that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so Judah is going to be the one from which our beloved Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And he's going to come as the king of Israel. And he's going to deliver Israel and destroy Israel's enemies. And of course, one aspect of that is the destruction of the satanic policy of evil against it. And we're going to see why that's so important, because now go down to Dan, verse 16. Go down to Dan, verse 16, and let's read about Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be, now he's going to describe how Dan is going to operate in the history, and especially when he gets to those end times, how he's going to participate in the history of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent. Now, if you're in the book of Genesis and you hear the word serpent, I think most of us immediately go back to the serpent and that Garden of Eden, and the one who deceived Eve and brought the downfall of humanity into sin and death. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider shall fall backward. Dan is characterized here as a tribe that's going to bite the back of Israel's horse, the horse that Israel's riding, figuratively, so that the horse rears and it throws the rest of Israel off and makes them backslide. It's going to bring them into corruption. He is going to be part of that corruption process. So in Genesis 49, Jacob's final words about the tribe of Israel, and Dan is going to be a serpent, a satanic element of the nation, bringing spiritual corruption and causing Israel to backslide. All right, now we're just going to look at a little history here, go verse by verse and look at just the history, and then we'll close up with this. But now let's see what the next step in this is. Go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. So now that's what you get. That's the prophecy about the tribes of Israel. And we only read two there, the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. We only looked at a couple, but you can read through the rest on your own, and you'll see that the basic history of each of those and how they affected the nation of Israel. But now let's see, what were they supposed to do when Israel entered the land? What were they supposed to do? Look at chapter Exodus 23, verse 20. And well, we need to kind of look at this and have this in our mind, because when you do this, when we get to some things that Dan does, you're going to see they're exactly contrary to these things. Look at verse 20. Behold, this is Moses. He's given the law. He's He's now going, promising Moses. He promises that if they obey the angel of the Lord, Jehovah himself, he'll lead them into that land. And let's see what else he'll do. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. That's that promised land. Remember, they're in the wilderness now, and they're heading towards that promised land. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And look what he's going to do with them for the nation of Israel. He's going to cut them off. He's going to destroy them. That's what's supposed to happen when they enter the land. Out of belief and obedience to the angel, which is Jehovah, he will then lead them into that land and destroy their enemies, cut off the enemies, remove all those Gentile nations from the land. Now, if we just stopped reading here, we'd say, well, what's his problem with these poor Gentile people? They're probably nice people like you and me, and they're trying to scratch out a living. But that's not the issue here. We got to read the next verse. There's something about the people in this land that forces them to need, as an absolute requirement, to remove them from the land. And this is why they need to be destroyed and removed from the land. Verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods. See, the problem with this people isn't necessarily the people themselves. The problem is they've rejected the one true God of Israel, and have received the false gods of Satan, the devil gods of Satan. And they were there in their idolatry, worshiping Satan and his minions, and were in doing that, they were under his authority. See, they needed to remove these people who had received other gods, small g god, of course. These are devil gods, false gods of the satanic realm, and they needed to remove them from the land. Verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their god. If they don't remove them from the land, they're going to bow down. They're going to end up bowing down to their gods. Nor serve them. If they don't remove them from the land, they're going to end up serving them. Nor do after their works. If they don't remove them from the land, they're going to do the works they call for rather than the works Jehovah calls for, the one true God. But thou, therefore, because of that, thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. See, the problem with these people is that they belonged to the satanic realm. They belonged, they worshiped and praised and accepted and received the satanic element, and that's why they need to be removed from the land. Verse 25, and ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Hopefully that brings back to mind what Jesus is doing in Matthew. We just read about, he's taking their sicknesses and their illnesses unto himself. There shall nothing cast their young. They'll just be fruitful. If they do that, if they remove the people from the land, not necessarily because it would be just because they don't like the people. Jews don't like Gentiles or something, so they got to remove them from the land. No, what they need to remove are the false gods, the devil gods in the land, and they would do that by removing those who worship and belong to those devil gods. Go down to verse, if they fear him, look what he says in verse 28, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite before thee. And driving them out means you drive out their gods, their false gods, the devils associated with them. I will not drive, but now he's going to describe how he's going to drive them out. I will not drive them out from before thee in a year. He's not going to do it fast. And why isn't he going to do it fast? Lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. He's going to do it gradually. He's going to let a nation participate in this and do it gradually so that the nation doesn't go wild, so that the nation has a chance to populate the land as he goes through here. By little by little, I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. So that is the plan. And if they do that, they'll look how big the land is going to be, verse 31, and I will set the bounds from the Red Sea, that's all the way over in Egypt, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, the Euphrates River, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And thou shalt drive them out before you. It's a partnership here. The Lord's going to lead them and drive the people out and their gods, and they're supposed to participate in. And again, the reason for that is verse 32: thou shalt make no covenant with them, no agreement. And that's important because we're going to see that associated with some things Dan does, nor with their gods. If to make an agreement with the people is to make an agreement with their gods. And they aren't supposed to be doing that. They're supposed to be destroying them and removing them from the land so that their gods can be removed from the land. All right, so let's go to, well, let's read verse 33 because this really sets it up for the history of Dan. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in thy land. He keeps saying it over and over again. Lest they make thee sin against me, Jehovah, the one true God. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto you. All right, let's see if they did this. Go over to Judges. Right after Joshua. Over to Judges, go to chapter 2, and now we're going to start looking, zeroing in on Israel, whether they did this, and especially Dan's role in this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And the angel of the Lord, here we have that angel of the Lord that would lead them in if they did what he said, and destroy the people in the land and remove them from the land, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you into the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You get the thrust of what he's saying here. This is Jehovah saying, I've done my part. I delivered you from Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. I brought you in the land. I've destroyed your enemies all along the way. And ye, verse 2, this is what they were supposed to do. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars. That's just another way of saying they're false gods, they're devil gods. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Jehovah has done everything he said he'd do. Israel hadn't done what they were supposed to do. They weren't participating. Verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And that is what kicks in the history of Dan here. They're going to become the main snare. They're going to become that serpent that bites the back of the horse that Israel is riding on, throwing them off the horse and making them and corrupting them and causing them to backslide. Look over at just go back now a couple verses to verse 34 in chapter 1. And let's pick it up now. Now we're going to focus only on the tribe of Dan. Look at Dan, Judges 1:34. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan. Here we have the beginning falter of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. See, Dan was supposed to be throwing out the Amorites, and instead the Amorites threw out Dan. See, there's something not right here. There's something isn't going on. They're not obeying the Lord, and he's not pushing out the enemy for them. They're chased up into the mountains. But the Amorites, verse 35, would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shelbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. Now notice that Joseph, the son of the tribe of Joseph, Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they are successful against the Amorites. What Dan couldn't do because of their rebellion, Joseph could do. But notice even Joseph's plan, even Joseph's action isn't perfect here, because look what he does with them. What was Joseph supposed to do with them? He was supposed to destroy them and remove them from the land. But what did he do instead? He made them tributaries. He made agreements with them. And so we see that because Dan failed in their purpose, now that Joseph is while initially successful, is going to fail in their purpose, and it's going to be draw the whole nation, all 12 tribes, into the corruptness, Satan's corrupting influence of Satan's policy of evil. All right, I put dates here. If you want to go back and figure out the time frame, you can use these dates to do this. But I just thought sometimes it's good, you know, we're talking 60 years, 100 years, 600 years. And so I put some dates here just to give us some feeling. So if we go from Judges 1 and now go to Judges 18, Judges 1 to Judges 18, and this is maybe 20 years later or so. Go to Judges 18 and let's see what what's going on with Dan in Judges 18. Judges 18. We're going to see that the Danites are going to set up an idol, a rival priesthood, and a rival house of gods to compete with the true priesthood and the true house of God in Shiloh at this time, and eventually, of course, it'd be in Jerusalem. Well, let's read about this in Judges 18:30. This is about 20, 30 years later. Judges 18:30. And look what it says here. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. Well, here we go. That is the one thing Israel at the very beginning, when they went under that law, was told not to do. They were not to put up any graven images. And you can, I put the verse there that you can look at, Exodus 24 or Numbers 3:10. And probably most of us know that and know it already, so we don't even need to look it up. But that is the first, that is the fundamental, most basic breaking of the law, setting up an image, setting up an idol, worshiping something or someone else besides the one true God of Israel. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests. Well, you weren't supposed to be priests from that tribe. It was the Levites that were priests. He sets up the priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. This is going to go on all the way to when the northern kingdom goes into captivity. Verse 31, and they set them up in Micah's graven image, set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. The point with this is the one who originated and really ushered big time idolatry into the nation of Israel, corrupting the nation of Israel, starts here with Dan and his setting up an idol, an alternate God, the one true God, and an alternate priesthood to the Levite priesthood, and an alternate place, house of worship, than the one that was in Shiloh and would be in Jerusalem. There's a rival religious system here. We call it an apostate religious system, and it begins in Dan, that area that Jesus and his disciples had to cross over to battle, in a display battle against the satanic forces. All right, let's go now to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, and now we're in 975. I think before we were about, what was it, 1406? So another 125, 30 years or so after that, or excuse me, 400 some years after that, we have this now. Let's go to 1 Kings 12. Now let's pick up our history of Dan. Pick up our history of Dan here. A few hundred years have gone by, and now in 1 Kings 12:28. 1 Kings 12:28. Let's pick up reading there. Whereupon the king here, and probably need a little back history here. Remember, after the time of Solomon, the kingdoms are going to divide in two. The nation is going to divide in two, and you have Jeroboam is going to become the king of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam is going to be the king of the southern kingdom. And so here, the northern kingdom, of course, is we're going to see what the king of the northern kingdom does. And it's going to be something with regard to Dan. Look at, so now let's begin with that little bit of history. Look at verse 28. Whereupon the king, this is the king of the northern kingdom, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them. You know, maybe we should go up to verse 26, because this will give you the whole context for why he's doing this. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He's set his own kingdom up in the north, and he's afraid his people are going to go back to the Davidic kingdom in the south. So he wants to set up something different so they don't need to go back to Jerusalem. They don't need to go back to David, and that's to Jerusalem. And so he's going to set up an alternate religious system so that his people under his in his kingdom don't have to go back to the southern kingdom and the Davidic provision in Jerusalem. Verse 27, here's his worry. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam. Remember, that's the king in Judah and Jerusalem. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. He's afraid his people are going to return to the southern kingdom rather than stay with him. All right, so now let's see what he did. Let's see what he does after this. Look at verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. He's telling his people, don't go to Jerusalem. I'm going to set up an alternate worship system here. And he sets up two calves of gold, and he tells them, behold, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What a thing to say, right? You remember when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, it was that golden calf incident that made them completely break the law, completely break their relationship with God until Moses stepped in. Verse 29. Now let's see, where did he set up primarily this alternate religious system based on idolatry? Verse 29. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. That's our area up in the north there. And this other in Dan is going to, over the next few decades here, is going to become the main idolatrous system in Israel. And this alternate religious system, apostate religious system, and it's going to be mostly centered Dan. And that's where Jesus crossed. That's the area Jesus crossing over to do battle with the satanic forces. All right. Go to, let's just do, we just have a couple more to finish our history here so you see why Jesus is crossing over into this stronghold across the sea. Go over to 2 Kings now. 2 Kings, this is a couple hundred years after we just read there. 2 Kings, actually let's go to 1 Kings 18. Let's stop there first. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. So now you see the trail. We had the prophecy from Jacob about Dan being the serpent that would cause Israel's satanic corruption by the serpent. That begins to kick in the very beginning days of the judges. And now, by the time we get into 1 Kings, it's already been established in this in Dan. And now 200 more years go by, and let's see what happens next. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. And now we're at this famous scene. I probably don't even have to set the background. This is the Elijah thing. Brings Israel to the forefront. The time for wavering is over. You're either with God or you're against God. You're either with Baal or you're against Baal. You have to pick. And he brings them to this amazing thing that we've talked about before and we've all know probably pretty completely. So I'm just going to read through it and bring out the important things we need to note with regard to our territory across the sea that Jesus entered. Verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab, that's a king in the northern kingdom, he's an apostate king, so he's associated with that Dan worship, saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubles Israel? See, Elijah's been warning that the northern kingdom's going to go into captivity, and Ahab turns the table on him and says he's troubling Israel, when it's really the northern kingdom and their idolatry. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and they have followed Baal. That's that idolatry, that's the false gods, that's that calf worship, that's all that swine stuff and all that, that's all that Baal worship, the Baal worship. Now therefore, send and gather to me all Israel on the Mount of Carmel and the prophets of Baal. And 450 prophets of Baal come, and the prophets of the groves, 400. So 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal, all eating at Jezebel's table. These are all idol-worshiping prophets and priests. So Ahab sent to all the people, all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to the people and says, how long will you halt between these two? You see, he's confronting the northern kingdom. They're not supposed to be following this idolatry. They're supposed to be following the Lord. So you're either going to follow God or you follow Baal. And remember the competition he set up there. Verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. And Baal's prophets 450. He drives this pen home. Elijah's the only one of the only one prophet in the northern kingdom here. And he had 450 prophets of Baal. This whole area had been corrupted through something that was originating out of Dan, that was set up in Dan. So let's go. That's what's happening now. That's what it's expanding to. That's what it's grown into. And this apostasy is going to continue in the days of Elijah and eventually result in the Assyrian captivity. Now let's take one more step and we'll see it completely succumb and corrupt the whole nation of Israel. Remember, you still have the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. You still have the southern kingdom. And let's see what happens there. Look at 2 Kings. Now go over to 2 Kings 22. Excuse me, 21. 2 Kings 21, and look at verse 1. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh, now we have another king. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So now we're in the southern kingdom. This is Judah and Jerusalem. The idolatry that was set up in Dan permeated the whole northern kingdom. We just saw in the confrontation with Elijah. And now look what it does in the southern kingdom. Eventually permeates the southern kingdom. And verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. They were in cahoots. They were going back to the inhabitants the Lord cast out from their early days. For he built, and this is what he did, and this brings us to that that idolatrous worship that was coming out of Dan. For he built up again the high places Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he reared up the altars for Baal, the altars for those false gods, the altars for that idolatry, and made a grove, as did King Ahab. Remember, he was in Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and worship all the hosts of heaven. That's what is going on now in the southern kingdom. What happened in Dan, what established in Dan, what began with Dan, has now permeated the whole nation. This apostasy, this idolatrous apostasy that lined these people with the kingdom of Satan permeated not only throughout the northern kingdom, and that brought on the Assyrian captivity, it permeated the southern kingdom, and that resulted in the Babylonian capture. And then all the nation of Israel went dark. They were removed from the land, and they were under Gentile control. And under Gentile control, they were under satanic control. The satanic realm is behind the Gentile realm. And that's why Jesus is declared an invasion of the satanic stronghold in Dan. That's where the darkness came first. That's where the idolatrous system was established first. It was from there that Dan bit the hoof of the horse that was carrying Israel and permeated corruption, bringing Israel's as a whole nation, northern and southern kingdom, down into rebellion against God until their whole nation eventually goes dark. And I think we'll conclude with this, but let's see when it goes light again. Go to Matthew. We've already read this in Matthew, and we'll close. Matthew 4. And you remember from our map? Well, let's go back to the map. I think I can do that real quick. Here's our map. Zebulun and Naphtali. Look at Matthew 4, verse 15. Matthew 4, verse 15. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that's where our map, we are on our map here, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has sprung up. Those who were nearest Dan and its corrupting influence and the darkness it brought were now receiving light from the arrival of Jesus. And one thing he demonstrates here, he shows the disciples, he casts out this demonic, you know, he's going to defeat this demonic force and defeat this satanic realm. The kingdom of God is shown here to easily be able to conquer the kingdom of Satan. That will prepare these disciples for when they go into that tribulation period. The kingdom is theirs. They need to rely on that. Watch for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and usher them into it. Even in the midst of that persecution that will try to succumb them, destroy them before they get into that kingdom.